We're looking at Psalm 33 for this morning, as we have heard read already throughout the service. We'll read it again now. Psalm 33, beginning in verse 1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Please pray with me. Father, we are grateful for this word from you to us this morning. We pray that you would make us more grateful as we spend some time thinking about it and seeing how great your steadfast love is, how great you are over your creation, and how great you are to be among your church. We pray that you would make that so in our hearts today, Lord, for your Son's glory in particular. And we ask that you would help us see him through this psalm by your Holy Spirit at work in us this morning. Would you calm and comfort us in Christ? For his glory we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'd like to just thank you all for your prayers for me while I was away the past 2 Sundays. I didn't want to be away from you guys, but it was good for me to be with my family as my grandmother was in rapidly declining health on our first Sunday away, and then had passed and was being buried during that second weekend while we were gone. It's been a hard season for others in our community in particular. And as we grieve over the loss of those dear to us, my hope is that we will see God in all of his power and tenderness from this morning's psalm, and that we'll be refreshed by his steadfast love for his people from it. So we're going to look at Psalm 33 for simplicity's sake, mainly in two parts. I think the text actually breaks up quite nicely into four parts, with the opening three verses and then the final three verses each composing parallel sections. So if you're looking at your text there, maybe you can see what I mean with the opening three verses, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 20 to 22. I think there's a good parallel there, and we could make much of that parallel. But again, for the sake of simplicity, and because there's no outline on the back of the program, I think it might be helpful to just approach the text in two parts, verses 1 to 11, and then verses 12 to 22. And the headings under which we're going to look at this psalm are the following. Verses 1 to 11 are going to be the appropriate response of people, creation and people, the appropriate response of people to Yahweh, or to the Lord. And then verses 12 to 22, the response of Yahweh to an appropriated people. The appropriate response of the Lord to people, the response of the Lord to an appropriated people. And so the title, again, I hadn't had this a little earlier in the week, but I've kind of come up with it the last couple moments here, is going to be an appropriate praise and an appropriated people. Hopefully that will make sense as we come to it. But that's our title, and those are our two main categories we're going to work with, headings we'll work with. I might jump around a bit here and there, especially with reference to the opening verses, as I mentioned, but that's largely how we're going to approach today's psalm. So without further ado, let's look at what we've just read together in a bit more detail as we come to the appropriate response of creation and people in particular to the Lord. Let's look at verse 1, just to start. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. I'd just like to begin just with a simple point here that I think comes right from the text. And that's that we shout for joy over what we are passionate about. There's a commercial that I've been seeing, not on TV because I don't have TV, but on YouTube, which I spend a little too much time on sometimes, but there's a commercial on there where you may have seen it. I don't even know what it's for. It's either for like a TV service or like one of those paid passes to all the football channels, but it's of a guy on his couch, and he gets up as he's watching his TV in slow motion. Maybe you've seen this. And he starts cheering for what is probably like his favorite football team that's winning on Sunday morning. And in the process, you know, he's spilling the popcorn that was on his lap all over the place. And it's in slow motion and it's silent. So you don't actually hear anything, but you see this man, you know, cheering for whoever his football team is that he loves. It's a good image, even though we can't quite hear it, to kind of parallel what we're beginning with from this morning's text. We cheer for what we find joy in, for what we're passionate about. And it's hardly possible to shout for something inadvertently or unintentionally or accidentally. We shout very deliberately. And the psalmist is calling us to do just that, for joy in the Lord. And so just a thought for us to begin with. What are you shouting about for joy in life? I know we're much too civilized to shout aloud and knock over our popcorn bowls as we go through life regularly, despite what the guy in the commercial does. And so the psalmist, I think, helps us to put this in more everyday terms in the two verses that follow. Verses 2 and 3. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. You see, the psalmist helps us see what we're passionate about is made clear as he connects it to singing. We might not be shouting as we go through life, but what we sing about, what we talk to ourselves about, if nothing else, tells us what we value, what we're passionate about. What kind of things do you sing about? It's easy to sing things without really even thinking what we're singing. You know, if you listen along to some of the things on the radio, they may just get stuck in your head and you may be singing along with them without even knowing what you're singing. The psalmist is telling us to be deliberate about what we're singing about. What kind of things are you working skillfully at? As verse 3 mentions, play with skill. What are you doing with passion for the Lord? Are you shouting for joy in Him, in your soul, or are you spilling your popcorn over something much less worthwhile? It was Matthew Henry who said, What a pity is it that this earth, which is so full of God's goodness, should be so empty of His praises, and that of the multitudes that live upon His bounty, there are so few that live to His glory. And I think it's helpful for us to just keep in mind here as we begin looking at this psalm in more detail, that God appreciates, as one commentator said, God appreciates our praise, which is why the psalmist is commanding it, just as one appreciates beautiful. We might not always find the right things beautiful, but we praise what we find beautiful. And God appreciates our praise, just as one appreciates beauty. That's why we have this commandment as we begin our psalm. Now, as we continue, we'll move into verses 4 through 6, where we see what the reason for the Lord to be praised, why He should be praised by His creation and by His people. So let's look at 4 to 6. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. The Lord is a God who speaks, and His words have power. Notice how the power of the Lord is first described in our psalm here. We first see the power in the Lord's character. His power is in His uprightness, His faithfulness, His righteousness, His justice, and His steadfast love. See, it isn't until the psalmist reflects on these qualities that he then mentions the Lord's creative power, which we saw in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all of their host. So what I think, one of the things I think that this teaches us, is that the Lord cares about His creation. He cares enough about it to instill it with a sense of justice and fairness and consistency. He loves His creation. What He has created, He cares about. And moreover, I think the order of these verses teach us that how we respond to God's creation is more important than what we receive from Him in His creation. Ungratefulness and unjustified anger towards God for what we might want in life but don't receive, those aren't merely preferences to be addressed. They're problems. They're out of accord not only with the world that we were created to live in, but they're out of accord with the very purposes of God in creating the world the way that He did. And we'll come back to this idea as we go. For now, let's consider verse 7. We have to kind of skip over the riches of verse 6, because I'd like for us to meditate just for a moment on verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. I thought it'd be appropriate just to pause here on this verse and to consider how amazing it is. Because it teaches us some amazing things about the Lord. The first is that He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. When I read this, I thought of two things. First, I immediately thought of the Lord parting the Red Sea in the days of Moses. so that the people of Israel could escape the oppression of Egypt. The Lord was intending to bless his people, so he was saving them from the tyranny of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And the text of Exodus 14:22 tells us that the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea as God was leading them. The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the water being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And folks, this is miraculous. The waters of a sea standing at attention at the raising of Moses' arms? Try scooping up water in a bowl with your hands and without tilting the bowl over to pour it into your hands. It's kind of like a game we might play at youth group or maybe next year's VBS. You can't quite do it. You can't get all of that water out. At least not that little bit on the bottom. God dried up the Red Sea so thoroughly that there wasn't even water between the grains of sand at the bottom of it when the Israelites crossed. And he didn't have to raise a finger to make that happen. But what's even more amazing about verse 7 is that it speaks to the truth behind an everyday miracle. See, the Lord has gathered the waters of the sea as a heap by giving them boundaries in the first place. Charles Spurgeon said this in reference to verse 7. The waters were once scattered like corn, strewn upon a threshing floor. They are now collected in their place. Who else could have gathered them but their great Lord, at whose bidding the waters fled away? The miracle of the Red Sea is repeated in nature day by day. For the sea that now invades the shore under the impulse of sun and moon would soon devour the land if bounds were not maintained by the divine decree. See, what Spurgeon is saying is that it is just as miraculous as the parting of the Red Sea, perhaps more so, that the waters stay in their place as usual daily. The Lord keeps them there. Moment by moment. And he uses factors that have taken human beings millennia just to recognize in order to keep them there. A perfect balance of distances between sun, moon, gravity, the rotation of the earth. These are the things that God uses to keep the waters in their proper place. And just one more comment here. Verse 7b says that the Lord puts the deeps in storehouses. This reminds us that there are waters that we don't even know about, my friends. Subterraneous caverns in the recesses of the earth that haven't been opened since the days of the flood. God keeps them there, and they stand ready to be used of him, however and whenever he might see fit. Verse 7 as a whole is, just to wrap this up, as one commentator said, it's a poetic way of saying that all the forces of nature, including the hidden movements in the depths of the seas, the deepest ocean currents, are at Yahweh's disposal and come out into operation by his direction. And I thought I would pause there because, as we just did, because I think there is meant to be a connection between verses 7 and 8, which we're coming to. Just as the seas and really all of nature stand at Yahweh's disposal to do his bidding, so the peoples of the earth are meant to do the same. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. We humans are meant to fear the Lord, in a sense, on our feet. We, all the inhabitants of the world, are meant to stand in awe of him. It is appropriate to be afraid of God, who made the world and everything in it with a word. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Folks, don't be fooled by the so-called science of our day that claims that the creatures of earth all originally evolved from the sea. That's a pathetic attempt to avoid the reality that God's word is terrifyingly powerful and that we owe him pure awe as a response. And it's the Lord's kindness to expose such folly that leads us into the verses that follow, verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Now, you might wonder why I say that it's the Lord's kindness that exposes the folly of humanity, that frustrates the plans of the peoples. It could very well seem like a terrible thing that he does this. But I'd like to invite you to consider an example from a real-life scholar who lived some 200 years ago, who came to see the folly of his ideas and aims in life toward the end of his life. Listen to this and see if you don't sense God's kindness in bringing the counsel and plans of this man to nothing. This is from a biography about a man named John Patton. I commend to you this biography. If you've not read it, it's called Missionary Patriarch. It tells the story of a man, John Patton, who went to the New Hebrides, a group of islands now known as Vanuatu, among whom there were cannibals, to minister to them, to win them to Christ and to minister to them. Before he did that, he had the encounter with this man that I'm going to read. It is right here. I knew that was the wrong page. One infidel lecturer. So here's a man who was learned, who believed lies and was propagating them to others. Look at the Lord's kindness to this man. One infidel lecturer in the very district, the district that this man John Patton was ministering in before he went to Vanuatu. One infidel lecturer in the district became very ill. His wife called me in to visit him. I found him possessed of a circulating library of infidel books by which he sought to pervert unwary minds. Though he had talked and lectured much against the gospel, he did not at all really understand its message. He had read the Bible, but only to find food that his mind food there for ridicule. Now supposed to be dying, he confessed that his mind was full of terror as to the future. After several visits and frequent conversations and prayers, he became genuinely and deeply interested, drank in God's message of salvation, and cried aloud with many tears for pardon and peace. He bitterly lamented the evil he had done and called in all the infidel literature that he had in circulation with the purpose of destroying it. He began to speak solemnly to any of his old companions that came to see him, telling them what he had found in the Lord Jesus. At his request, I bought and brought to him a Bible, which he received with great joy, saying, "This is the book for me now." And adding, "Since you were here last, I gathered together all my infidel books. My wife locked the door till she and my daughter tore them to pieces, and I struck the light that reduced the pile to ashes." As long as he lived, this man was unwearied and unflinching in testifying to all that crossed his path, how much Jesus Christ had been to his heart and soul, and he died in the possession of a full and blessed hope. Interestingly, just after this account of God's great grace to this man, John Patton, the autobiographer of John Patton, contrasts this man. John Patton is the autobiographer. I'm thinking of something else at the moment. I'm a little tired, guys. But John Patton, in his autobiography, right after this account, he contrasts this man with another man who, in a similar end-of-life situation, stubbornly held on to his atheistic ideas about God, even to his dying breath. And that's terrible. I encourage you to read that if you're interested. page 44, mark it down. But you see, it all really depends on whether or not a person recognizes the grace of God in God's corrections of their folly. The plans of God's heart are good. They include the offer of kindness, of forgiveness, of restoration for those who would repent of their folly. And they include just consequences for those who would ever refuse to. The Lord is good in frustrating the plans of the heathen, as the word for peoples in verse 10 is also interpreted. And He reveals the plans of His heart to all generations. The appropriate response of all creation, of all peoples, is to stand in awe of Him. But what specifically is the plan of Yahweh's heart, as this psalm describes? That leads us to the second half of Psalm 33, where we consider the Lord's response to His appropriated people. We'll look at verses 12 through the end here for this second and last heading. The response of the Lord to an appropriated people. Now, notice the word I'm using here is appropriated, not appropriate. Appropriated means, at least according to Merriam-Webster, that which is taken exclusive possession of. The idea isn't that God looks around and saves people that live appropriately, as much as it's that He appropriates people. He takes them to be His own, and then He enables them to live. We see this as we begin in verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. Now, when I was growing up, my uncle gave me a t-shirt that had this verse printed on it. And in the background, a picture of an American flag. And over time, I came to really like that t-shirt, to wear it proudly, to think fondly of the idea that America is a Christian nation and that God has blessed us for being so. But, and I do want to be careful here, because I'm not going to go down a rabbit trail. I don't think that this verse is primarily speaking about nations around the world. Certainly, nations have gods, and the more people in any nation who renounce the gods of men, and the more people within those nations who put their faith in the Lord, the more blessed that nation is going to be. But verse 12 of today's psalm is talking about one nation in particular, very specifically. A singular nation in the world, and it isn't America. It's Israel. Israel is the nation whose God is the Lord. Israel is the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. And I think it's important for us to understand what that means for us who aren't the ethnic people group of Israel. Paul gives us some helpful words, actually just kind of offhandedly almost, at the end of the book of Galatians, when he says, after talking about and to all of the people of God who have faith in the same God of the Israelites, the God of Abraham, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, Paul calls them, he says this, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." I think what he's talking about there are all of God's people. Whether you belong to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament times, or you belong to God through Jesus Christ today, you are part of the Israel of God. You are part of this nation that God is speaking about here. And Peter gives us some further words there in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he calls all of God's people, and he's largely, I think, writing in 1 Peter to Gentile Christians, not Jewish Christians. It's coming from the top of my head, but he's writing to all the people of God there, and he calls them a holy nation, a royal priesthood. So we see that God's people, this nation whom the Lord is speaking about, the people He has chosen for His heritage, are those who are found in His Son, Jesus. We'll come to what that means in just a bit. But verses 13 to 15 here are up next. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. See, the Lord, just as the Lord knows the depths of the seas, so he knows the depths of the human heart. The Lord knows your heart. He knows the hearts of those in your family. He knows the hearts of all your friends. He knows the hearts of all those who are not your friends, for whatever reason that may be. He knows the heart of every person ever, from every nook and cranny of the earth. From the first garden dwellers of Eden to the mountain dwellers of 13th century Tibet to the modern day city dwellers of New York and LA. God knows the hearts of every human being who's ever lived. He's the one who's fashioned them and given us individual strengths and weaknesses. And to state it a bit more personally, what these verses teach us very clearly is that God knows you. He sees you. He sees what you do with your time, both when people are around and when people aren't. He knows the things you do, and he knows why you do them. He knows the thoughts you think, and he knows why you think them. He knows the difference between doing something for his sake and doing something for your sake, even when others might not be able to tell the difference. He can distinguish between motives that we aren't even aware of. And he has both the ability and the right to do so. And for some, the reality of these verses might be a bit frightening, and rightfully so. We're all like that man from the autobiography who needed his plans frustrated by the Lord in order to be saved by his grace. We all need God's mercy. And these verses are a call to those who need to come out of the darkness and into God's light, to stand in awe of him and not of ourselves. We are but a part of all that God himself created. So any rush of conviction that comes from knowing that God sees you is an opportunity to confess to him what he already knows. But we also have great reason to be comforted by verses 13 to 15 here. Perhaps you are grieving right now. Perhaps your grief is too much to bear. Perhaps what adds to your grief is feeling like no one else understands your grief. God does. God understands. God knows your heart, as the text tells us. He knows your pain. He sees and he understands. He looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. If you find your heart wearied this morning, be reminded that the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. God chose a people for himself. He's been declaring this to his creation throughout the ages. This is the story of the Bible. Pastor Jason sometimes reminds us that if he could summarize the Bible in one word, he would do so with the name Emmanuel. I know you all knew that. It means God with us. God has made his heart known to all generations that he would have a people for himself. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. I pray that will comfort you if you are grieving today, that nothing can thwart the plans of the tender-hearted Creator for the people he makes his own. God wants to help us live as his people, to live with joy in the midst of whatever it is that we might otherwise feel or fear. And so he gives us the next two verses, 16 and 17. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. See, the temptation of all humanity is to trust in things that fail, simply put. And our problem is that we do. We trust in things that are untrustworthy. Warriors and war horses seem like great things to place our hope in, but they aren't. And it's not so much as this psalm is commenting on how people respond to the threat of war, as much as it's that people are constantly looking for places to put their hope apart from the Lord, even seemingly good places. In important moments, when lives are on the line, perhaps, where do we look for help? Who do you look to for help from the troubles of life? What do you look to? Maybe it's people. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's stuff. Folks, the list of potential places to put our hopes is endless. But only the Lord can actually do anything for us. And in fact, only He is the one we need to fear. See, just as we saw earlier that the waters stand ready to serve the Lord, so the people of God are supposed to stand ready to serve the Lord. But do we? Well, again, we can know if we do based on what we fear. What are you afraid of? Perhaps another way of asking this, to return to verse 1 of our psalm, is what excites you most? What do you shout for joy over? Whatever that thing is, it's the thing that you fear losing or being let down by. And that thing is going to do the best thing it can do to deliver you in the day of trouble. Nothing. But there's grace still. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. See, just as the waters stand ready to serve the Lord, and the people of God are supposed to stand ready to serve the Lord, so the Lord, the God of all, stands ready to be pleased by the faith of His people. Actually, as you might have noticed in verse 14, the Lord sits ready to be pleased by the faith of His people, a faith which He Himself provides. The Lord actually wants to deliver His people. So what is it that we most need to fear about the Lord from today's psalm? Well, again, one more time to go back to verse 1 here. Remember what we saw in it, because it sets the context for the whole psalm. We saw that commandment, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. I think one of the reasons that we have trouble fearing the right thing, one of the reasons we have trouble shouting for joy in the Lord, is because in and of ourselves, we are not righteous. We don't stand in awe of the Lord because we're too busy trying to stand in awe of ourselves. And we're not that awe-inspiring. And it leaves us in a pretty pathetic place. We have a problem in our hearts that only the heart of God could address. And we get a hint of what He has done to solve this problem for us in our final three verses of today's psalm. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. I'd like to pause there for just a moment, because I think we need to understand what we need to be shielded from by the Lord. Again, this psalm doesn't go on in detail about wartime amongst peoples. It seems to say that all peoples are alike. God, in one way, God has fashioned all hearts alike. Now, there's a distinction to be made between the peoples of the earth and the people of God. But it's not really a psalm about how the people of God look for help from other people in the time of war. The type of shield that comes to mind for me when I read that verse, again, that's verse 20, that God is our help, the Lord is our help and our shield. is kind of from an interesting place. Because if you think about it, a shield is meant to block spears or arrows or swords from getting to a person. And if the thing that's really wrong with people isn't as much about us relating to other people and being at war with them, but it's about being wrong in our relationship with God, not righteous, not right with Him, then what we actually need to be shielded from is the consequences of our rejection of Him. We need God to provide a shield for us from His deserved wrath for our unrighteousness. And He has done that. If you're familiar with the gospel account of John, you know that when God sent His Son into the world and His Son died on the cross, shortly thereafter, they were considering whether or not to break His legs because they hadn't known if He died. And so one of the soldiers there stuck a spear into Jesus' side, and there flowed out blood and water separated from one another. And it was evidence, if nothing else, that Jesus had died. Jesus took a spear in the process of dying for His people and thereby shielded us from the consequences that we deserve in the process of Him dying in the first place. His death was to save us from what we deserve for putting other things in the place of God, namely ourselves. It's why we don't shout for joy regularly to the Lord. We needed to be shielded from God's wrath for our unrighteousness. God sent us a shield in His Son. Jesus was pierced on the cross for us to be that nation that this psalm speaks of. So, just two more verses here. I think these verses help us take hold of this truth. For our heart is glad in Him, because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. I like a couple of other translations of verse 22 a little better, where we see even as we hope in you. Sometimes as Americans, or as we speak English, we hear even as, and we think, even when I do this, this sort of thing is true. But the word actually better means according as, if we could put it that way. According as we hope, in the process of hoping in you, may your steadfast love be upon us. See, there's a requirement for us here to experience God's steadfast love. We must fear the Lord. Why? Well, not simply because fearing the Lord is good for our souls, it's the right thing to do, but because fearing the Lord is an experience of salvation itself. Fearing the Lord is experiencing God's deliverance in the midst of death, of eating food in the midst of famine, as one of the verses just before said. You can't really experience deliverance without fearing the Lord. But this is something I think we should consider. You also can't really fear the Lord without experiencing deliverance. See, God orders our lives in such a way that we will see our need of Him. Just a few minutes before church this morning, one of my children was just sharing from the heart. And just said, I'm getting tired of worrying so much. I just want to be worry-less. There's a lot to be worried about as a young kid. Heck, there's a lot to be worried about for seasoned adults. And God speaks His word of hope to both. God orders our lives in such a way that we're going to see our need of Him. Because fearing Him is a part of salvation. It's what we were created to do with our lives, to depend on God, to wait for the Lord, for He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. We've got to trust God through the difficult circumstances of life to be glad in Him, to shout for joy, to fear Him rightly, to live in a way that is good for us. So if you want to be happy, if you want to be glad, you got to be needy. You got to know your need for the Lord. Without dependence on God, you'll be miserable. The Lord's love is upon those who fear Him. I have other examples here, but I just want to share one here. Been watching some cooking show, Good Eats, if you're familiar with it, here and there, on YouTube, because again, I don't have TV. I think sometimes, you know, as we watch cooking shows, life relationship with God can be like wanting to watch a cooking show. You know, you just want to sit back and watch the cooking show, and you want to be blessed, you know, in some way. But we've got to get into the kitchen with the Lord in order to experience the joy. You can't eat the food on the couch if you don't get up and make the food. They say if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. But being one of God's people means we go into the kitchen knowing that we can't stand the heat within or outside of the kitchen, not without God. And He's in the kitchen. He'll protect us. We just have to go to Him. I'd like to close just, if you'll allow me just a few more moments, I'd like to close with a short reading, very short reading, from that autobiography that I had picked up before. You see, because as John Patton continued to grow and minister to people, he felt called by the Lord to the New Hebrides, as I mentioned. A nation of cannibals. And the two missionaries who had, just a few years before him, the two missionaries who had gone to the island that he was going to, I think it was like a decade or so before, had upon their arrival instantaneously been clubbed to death by the natives there and eaten, cooked and eaten. John Patton was going there with the gospel because he wanted to reach those people specifically for the Lord. So he went there, and the autobiography, again, it's great. And it tells some of the things that happened while he was there. It shows some of the ways that the Lord frustrated the plans of the heathen in the process of John Patton ministering to those people. And on one occasion, I thought it would be helpful to read this. John Patton wrote this as he was seeking escape from these savages who were trying to kill him. He had run up into a tree in order to seek escape from them. And he wrote this. They didn't see where he was, but he went up into the tree and sat there, and he wrote, "I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches, as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among these chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy His consoling fellowship." John Patton experienced something in that tree that gave him joy in the midst of a harrowing situation. When his life was on the line, he knew Jesus Christ was with him in spirit. And you could know that too. You might not end up in as harrowing a circumstance, but you can always work to sing to the Lord, to shout to Him with joy, to shout not just to Him, but for Him, as verse 1 says. You can shout for joy in Him. So three brief applications. Thank you for allowing me the time here. Three brief applications for us to take with us. Worship God deliberately. You're not always going to feel like worshiping God. Worship Him anyway. Train yourself to play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. And even if you don't play an instrument or don't have time to learn one, remember that, as one commentator put it, the most important musical instrument is the heart. And as George Horn said, music, both vocal and instrumental, is of eminent use in setting forth the praises of God, but there is no instrument like the rational soul, and no melody like that of well-tuned affections. Sing to God deliberately and be trained to do so. Worship Him from the heart and practice doing so, brothers and sisters. And I have a song based on Psalm 33 that I really enjoy. And Lord willing, we may be able to send out a link to it to the church this afternoon by email or this evening. I'd encourage you to practice singing it. It'll help you to both remember some of the themes from the psalm and to practice doing what it says, to sing to Him a new song. Secondly, worship God fearfully. Worship God fearfully. I wrote this down earlier in the week meditating on this psalm, and I hope it makes sense. It's brief here, but just something you can do this week. You can, you know, we can't all make our way to the sea. I thought that might be a little more fitting with the theme of the psalm, to go to the sea and just consider in person how enormous it is. You may not have time to do that this week, you know, to the bodies of water nearby here. But go outside, look up at a tall tree, and think about how that tree is probably older than you are. Then think about how that tree's root system is at least as massive underground as its stature is above ground. And then think about how what you are contemplating is the magnitude of just one of countless trees across the face of the planet that stand at attention in awe of the Lord, who made not just trees, but the planet that they populate, the star around which the planet spins, the solar systems beyond that star, and the billions and billions of galaxies that that one solar system is a part of. For the Lord spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Let the nearest tree remind you of that this week, and worship God fearfully. And then lastly, worship God joyfully. See, we considered before that you might not often desire to worship the Lord at all at times in life, but work to worship Him joyfully, knowing who He is, knowing what He has done, knowing that the Jesus who was pierced for us knows our griefs and our sorrows. In John chapter 11, I encourage you to read this later in the day. We get a clear indication of that. Jesus wept. You know the verse. It's the shortest one in the Bible. He wept. He wept when his good friend Lazarus died. He was showing his heart to the people around him. It was on full display with his tears of grief and fury at the destruction of his friend's life because of sin in the world. And Jesus spoke words into that tomb of his friend Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And that dead man came forth. And Jesus knew, if you look at that text of John 11, Jesus knew that what he did by speaking that word to that man Lazarus and calling him forth would end him in a grave. Because it was immediately after that that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, were infuriated by what he did by raising Lazarus, and they sought to put him to death. And Jesus knew it. He knew that what he was doing by raising his friend Lazarus was going to be his death, and he did it anyway, because that's how much the Lord's heart is full of love for his people. His heart is on full display. And God is powerful enough to raise those of our loved ones who are in Christ and have gone to be with Him on the last day. He is able to do it. He showed us He could, not only in Jesus raising Lazarus, but in Jesus being raised from the dead Himself. We have great hope brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus. We have great reason to worship him joyfully, even when we don't feel like it. My prayer is that would be on our hearts and minds this week. Brothers and sisters, worship the Lord with all you have. Because in the end, the Lord is all you have. And in Jesus, he has you right where he wants you, safe in his steadfast love forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this word of Psalm 33. The reminder that you are a great God. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of praise for so many reasons. You created everything that we experience in this world. Every good and perfect gift comes down to us from you, the Father of lights. And we thank you for it. We pray, Lord, that this week, as you may at times, as we saw in our psalm and considered earlier, you may at times frustrate our plans. But if we're your people, it'll be for our good. And for that, we are grateful. Would you remind us of this week? And would you remind us that you not only created us, you not only sustain us, you not only provide us a great future, but you paid the ultimate price, O Lord. Father, in sending your Son, Jesus, in coming and suffering for us, dying and rising again. Holy Spirit, you work in us even now to believe in your Son. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us this reality this week. As we grieve, as we suffer, as we are tempted to put our joy in other places, would you speak to us the words of Psalm 33? Would you remind us that you are our shield and that we may experience the joy that comes from belonging to you, standing in awe of you through your Son and his sacrifice for us. We pray this in his name, in Jesus' powerful name, the Lord who lives to ever make intercession for us. Amen.